Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 9. So right at the back of the Bible, the ninth chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 9, you can follow along in the blue pew Bible there. This is not myth. This is not speculation. This is the Word of God. Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops were twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, as we have read this sobering passage, we are struck by the awe of your judgments. And Lord, we are confronted once again that you truly are holy, 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 thrice holy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Almighty God, we ask that you would cause us to have a new an appropriate fear of the Lord, Lord, we have treated you so callously and so carelessly. We ask, Lord, that there would be a deep change in each of our hearts where our lives would be reoriented, giving you full attention. Lord, we don't think about you as we ought. We don't give our attention to you. And so we don't think of you as neither good nor bad, and we just don't think about you. Forgive us for this. You are a terrifying God, and yet you are so merciful, so gracious, so kind in providing Jesus Christ even an atonement for our sins. What provision, what mercy, what love. Oh, Lord, we praise you for your love toward us as we have even celebrated your love in the Lord's Supper. We thank you that your love abroad is being told of and being heralded in many churches in this city and in this nation. Oh, Lord, I pray that many would repent and flee from the wrath to come and embrace your love in the gospel. We thank you for the advance of the gospel here. We thank you for the many people who are coming into gospel partnership and even those who are intended to be baptized. We praise you, Lord, that your love has been shed abroad in their lives as they seek to know you and make you known and profess their faith in you. We thank you for that. We thank you for the advance of the gospel happening in the UK right now. Thank you for Gavin Peacock and his new ministry at Bretherton Baptist Church in Kent. We just pray that you would bless that work there and that those people would know the power of your Spirit testifying to the Word of God. So help Pastor Gavin as he ministers there. Lord, as well, we thank you for raising up workers here. We pray for Jared Harfield as he takes up this new role as a staff pastor here, as assistant pastor of counseling. Lord, we pray you give him wisdom as he seeks to help people in this congregation as they work through many, many issues, many problems, and as they seek to be disciples of Jesus Christ and to follow you. Heavenly Father, we ask as well that you would grant our country mercy. Lord, we don't deserve mercy. We're a wicked nation. There is death in the land, the blood of the innocents in abortion and euthanasia. So much wickedness, Lord. We don't deserve any mercy. But Lord, even as we think of the news of these economic changes and tariffs and various things that we may be worried about, oh Lord, I pray that instead of shaking our fists at people, we would actually submit ourselves under your hand. Oh Lord, may there be a massive turning to you, humbling ourselves before you. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for our national sins. Lord, I pray there'd be a great and deep repentance across Canada as we appeal to you to come and help us. So Lord, come and act. We pray you would strengthen the churches. We pray for Grace Cochrane Church, Pastor Josh Carey. We pray for that work in Cochrane. We ask, Lord, that there would be a great renewal there, a great awakening in that town, and that we would give you all praise for that. And here, Lord, now as we consider your word, a sobering and challenging text, we ask, Lord, that you would do something deep in us as we see even the gravity of the glory of God. Help us to consider this and help us then to rejoice in your mercy. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Revelation 9, I'll have to admit, it's been difficult preparing Revelation 9 because it's not what you call a seeker-sensitive passage, if you gathered that from the reading. But it's interesting how I find, as I prepare these messages, the Lord seems like he has to put me through the experience of feeling what is going on in the passages. And very often there will be circumstances in the week that seem providentially to help instruct me as I'm preparing for the message, and I can't ignore the fact that with Donald Trump and the American the American plan to put tariffs on Canada, and everybody now in Canada, across Canada, is wondering, will they have a job? Will we be able to afford groceries? All these various things everybody's worried about. And so there's great stress even on this Sunday morning, I think. But as I was thinking about it, I was reminded of this story. It's a biblical story of the man named Baruch. And Baruch, he had a tendency to maybe have a bit of a pity party, we might say. Woe is me, he was saying. Things are all bad for me. And it's interesting that God, through Jeremiah, said to him in Jeremiah 45, he said, do you seek great things for yourself? He said, seek them not. Seek them not, because disaster is coming. And he says to Baruch, I will give you your life as a prize of war in all the places you go. And it's remarkable that the Lord would instruct this guy and just say, hey, don't feel like it's a pity party for you. The Lord is preserving you, but you need to be grateful for what you have. And I think we're going through a great testing time to assess whether or not we're grateful for what we have rather than bitter for what we don't have. And so that's what we're actually confronted with a little bit in Revelation chapter 9, because you see, what is the prospect of judgment that rests upon this world? We saw it a little bit in chapter 8. We were introduced to this great, great judgment that is on the land. And we saw then the vindication of the prayers of the saints in the midst of that. So God really listening to the prayers of people who have been beaten down by this world. But then to consider that there is then this great supernatural dimension of judgment that is coming on the world, that is here and is coming. And there is a cry of the heart that can't be quenched by AI. And there are terrors in the darkness, the plots of foul fiends, as John Bunyan called them. They won't cease. But very clearly then in Revelation chapter 9, there is a distinction between those who are sealed by God and protected, and those in chapter 9 as it is unpacked, those who are not sealed by God and who then are subject to the terrors of judgment. And as my sermon title indicates, this will sting. This will sting. Now, when we come to Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1, we come knowing, and this is really important to know, Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades. You remember that from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8? Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades. And that through his death, Jesus' death, according to Hebrews 2:14, he came that he might destroy the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil. He came to destroy him. And we remember even in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus said. Now, knowing this, it's been tempting for commentators and Bible readers to look at the reference to this star fallen from heaven to earth as referring actually then to Jesus Christ and his incarnation, that he came to earth. And he is then given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Now this also coordinates with Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1, where it says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And at that point, it is described as Satan being bound. So, now, although I would see that Revelation 20 is referring to Jesus or Jesus' own angelic agent, this is not the case in Revelation 9. Rather, I think probably your first instinct as you were reading it, your first instinct is right. A fallen star, a fallen angel, who then is messing with the bottomless pit, it's probably not Jesus. Okay? It's probably, you know, it's like bad stuff. This bad stuff down there. It's probably not. I used to say to my sons when they were smaller, when we had complex questions, instead of getting then the complex answer, I would just start by saying, is it good or is it bad? And they say, oh, well, it's bad. You know, this has got that clear. Okay, now we can work on down the line and get into a more complex answer, move to more specifics. Well, we're talking about bad stuff here. In the sense of, we're talking about Satan in this angelic, his fallen angel realm. Now, there's ample evidence that supports that the fallen star, not a falling star or a comet, but the fallen star is Satan. You remember when the 72 were sent out by Jesus, they returned, and in Luke 10 and verse 17, they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That's what Jesus said. Now, this is the fallen star of Revelation 9:1. And it echoes a prophecy from Isaiah 14, which said, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut to the ground, you who weaken the nations. So that's Isaiah 14. We can't dismiss the fact that Jesus Christ holds the keys of death and Hades. And yet here we see that this fallen star, Satan, the great dragon, as described later in chapter 12, this Satan was given the key. He didn't own it. He didn't possess it. He had it given to him. The word given, this word given in chapter 9 is very important because what is given requires someone with authority, even who has the sovereign right to bestow things upon others, to bestow them with limits, with conditions, with parameters, with boundaries. Here's the condition. It is given with these set limits. And so that's what we have here. And such is the case as this fallen star, Satan, is given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Well, I want to be clear then at this point. Because we are not like the church at Thyatira. We are not trying to learn what some would call the deep things of Satan. We're not doing that. We are trying to open our eyes to what Paul called the stoicheia tou kosmou, the elementary principles of the world. We're trying to be aware of that. And if I may dare, I might make even that dreaded Gen X reference, movie reference. It is almost like The Matrix. And you might, if you haven't watched The Matrix, don't watch it. But there is a sense of, will it be the blue pill or the red pill? You know, what are we gonna kind of act as if these things, there is no unseen realm? Or are we gonna take the red pill and realize, oh yeah, there's more going on here, and that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men? And that when we start thinking about that, it's pretty terrifying. But that is the red pill. I'm desperate to have a little bit of a laugh because it's all pretty heavy. So thank you for laughing at my Generation X. It's one of those things preachers are not supposed to reference The Matrix and Lord of the Rings because you could do it every sermon. So I'm trying not to do that, but I did it. So there it is. But but it's just, once again, it's a reminder that there are terrors that haunt this world, nightmares, fears. I believe Sancha at the Women's Brunch, I heard, spoke about fears that people have. Fear of man, fears all around. We have oppressions, we have fixations, all kinds of things like this. But my argument this morning is these are not merely psychological. They can be in some respects, but they are not merely psychological. There are forces at work that we ought not to be unaware of. We are not ignorant of Satan, as Paul said, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. 2 Corinthians 2:11 in the King James. And it's interesting, it's very funny, that in the King James it says devices. You know, it sometimes translates schemes, but it says devices. And now it is the devices. It is the devices in our hands, actually. And the schemes are in the devices. Now, what does Satan do? Assuming you agree with me that this is Satan. Verse 2. Look at the second verse there. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit. And from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Now, the bottomless pit, that term is transliterated from the Greek as abyss. It's from the abyss. That's the Greek word, abyss. So Christians can literally speak, when they talk of something, say, like a lie coming from the pit of hell, coming from the abyss, well, that is literally true. That's not figurative. It's literally true. It's coming from the abyss. Now, verse 3 gives us what is coming from the abyss in this context. And you wouldn't expect it if you didn't know Revelation ahead of time. But then what do we get? We get locusts. Verse 3, then from the smoke came locusts on the earth. And they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. Now, Henry Alford, commentator from the 19th century, he said, quote, these locusts are infernal and not of nature. So these are not bad bugs. Like that's not what's happened. When I was younger, I remember the grasshoppers being so thick as you drove towards Medicine Hat that the radiator would heat up from all the guts that splattered in there. That's a nice image for Sunday morning. But anyways, these aren't grasshoppers. These aren't grasshoppers. They're demons, fallen angels, created beings who reside in the bottomless pit, but who are, verse 3 says, they're given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. Again, they're not scorpions either. It's like that. Everything, every time in the book of Revelation when you see like, it's always a description, but John is limited in his powers of description to say things are like other things. He has to speak by way of analogy because it's too fantastic to be able to describe. He doesn't have the lingo. So these demons then are active in the world. They're released to be active in the world. They're powerful and they're terrible. But to be very clear, they're active, they're terrible, but they are limited. They're limited. They're limited. They're limited because their power is given to them. It's not theirs. It's not theirs natively. They're limited under the sovereignty of God. He gives them power, but within limits, within borders, within parameters, as we see then in verse 4. What does it say there? They were told. So they're being told what to do and what not to do. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth and any green plant or any tree, but only, this is limits, only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Very limited. They're limited in their operational scope, limited in their devastating mission. They're limited to only harming unregenerate people, those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads that we learned about in chapter 7. In other words, these demons are told not to harm true Christian believers. Okay, very important. Even though there's lots of books sold, you know, for the way that demons may harm Christians, you know, and that's a way to get rich and famous. But that's wrong. No, these demons are told not to harm Christian believers. Now, unlike the locust plague, you remember back in Exodus chapter 10, when Israel was delivered out of Egypt, unlike that, these locusts, they don't harm the plants. So that's why you know these aren't literal locusts. But the echo is there. The echo of the Exodus plagues is there. Throughout chapter 9, the reminder of the Exodus plagues is to fill your mind, even as this is then something different. Now, just a comment then on the timing as well. These locust demons are active while the sealed believers are around. So they're harming those who don't have the seal. So you have the sealed believers around, and then you have the unsealed, unregenerate people, they're around too. That means that there's demonic activity all around Christian believers without directly harming Christian believers. And I think this definitely squares with the ministries of Jesus and the apostles, who, what did they do? They cast out demons, but who themselves could not be possessed by demons, nor afflicted by demons in the same way that non-believers could be. So this demonic activity has parameters set with a derived power, and then it says, look at verse 5. It says in verse 5, they were allowed, again a key word there, they were allowed to torment them for 5 months. Now, why 5 months? You know, it's likely the length of the locust season. You know, I mean, just like grasshopper season in Alberta, you know, it doesn't last 12 months of the year. You know, winter might last almost that long, but grasshopper season doesn't last that long. Feels like winter today. I think we're all feeling that. But there's a sovereign limit for this demonic affliction. And then just one more thing to note in the latter half of verse 5. So they're allowed to torment them, he says, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. So here we have the connection to the demons, the torment they bring, and their limits. Their torment is a sting that does not kill. It's very important to see this. It's a sting that does not kill. So it's painful, and it goes inside of you, inside of a person. And I would argue that this is the sting of death, yet not death itself. It's the sting of death, but not death itself. What do I mean by that? Hebrews 2:15 tells us that Christ would deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That was Hebrews 2:15. The fear of death. There's all kinds of people you know. They maybe think, okay, well, what happens after you die? Well, nothing. So they're not worried about that. But they have a lot of fear of dying. So like after death, it's like, oh, it's nothing because there's no God. You just go on the ground. But they have great fear of dying. The fear of death is, I think, the sting. It is a deep fear. It is the torments of terror, the fear of dying. And I believe this fear, metaphorically, is the sting of a demon's tail into the soul. Now, in our society, in our day and age, even in the church, many of the churches, it seems, we don't even have a category to think about such things. To talk about the sting of demons, it sounds medieval. And if you're a visitor here, you're thinking, man, this guy, what is he talking about? He's talking about demons. I thought this was supposed to be a conservative church. What's going on here? Sounds like gothic horrors. Sounds like vampire tales. But I'll tell you what, when you start then allowing for the fact that biblically speaking, some of what's going on, we ascribe it to sin for sure, but also some of what's going on in our non-Christian loved ones and people in this city and people we know is that there is actually a demonic sting that is the fear of death that is then twisting them, and it's painful, and they're desperately trying to do something to cope with it, and they can't get relief from it. And so they run around with this pain, trying to do something about it. And verse 6 then, this very much explains the experience of people you know, and it might even be you. Verse 6 says, and in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. So I can't help thinking it that in verse 6, this is a euthanasia verse. I ask, you know, why would people long for death? Why do they long for death? Well, they either want their pain to be over, or they want their shame to be over. But this is where you see then this demonic work, because the torment of the fear of dying makes them want death. They want the death so that they think that the torment will end. But they can't find death, so they beg for death. They want death. And death will flee from them, unless, of course, they can find the right doctor. Now, I've seen many people over the years, many people in hospitals who are unable to die. And if you haven't been around anybody that's in that hard passage of dying, and you haven't seen the anguish for them, especially if they're not a Christian, and you see people who want to die and are unable to die, well, it's agonizing. There's people then who are unable to die, and yet they live in such a way in rebellion against God that they're not going to do anything about it. Now, I should say, if you're here this morning, and I mean, there's not many here in this first service, but still, like it could be possible that there are somebody here who's having those kinds of thoughts, who are longing to die. You know, what's the term? A suicidal ideation. You know, there is hope in the gospel. This is the thing. There's hope. There's hope. There, you know, people shouldn't be despairing about stuff that an American president does, but I would hope that people are not having some type of downward spiral as a result of that. But maybe it's to do with your marriage or your kids or your health or finances or whatever the trigger is. Nevertheless, Christ is on offer to you at any time to turn and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The offer is there, the free offer of the gospel. You can turn from your fears, and you can believe in Christ because he's overcome sin and death. The offer is there, and he will welcome you. He will welcome you with his perfect love, a perfect love that casts out all the fears. So that's on offer to you. There's no reason. You don't need to seek death. You can look to Christ who died in the place of sinners. And that is that's the good news of the gospel. That's the hope of the gospel. So that's the thing. When we see the darkness of people wanting death and they can't find it, they need to be wanting Jesus, and he is there to be found. And so I would just urge you to look to Christ. You don't have to despair. And yet many, many do. And we wonder why. Why die? Why go to hell when Jesus has offered this great salvation? Now, going on into this next section, I have to comment on what is the most famous interpretation of the locusts in modern times. And that most famous interpretation is from Hal Lindsey, who drew out the appearance of the locusts in verses 7 to 10, and he concluded that these represented Apache attack helicopters. Yeah, I was hoping for more of a laugh, but I'll take it. I'll be honest, the funny thing is, when you look at the pictures of, now the Apaches are kind of old now, they don't look quite like the Blackhawks now, but you look at the Apache attack helicopters, and then you read the description of the locusts and so forth, it kind of looked similar in a weird way. You got to use a lot of imagination, but maybe. It's an interesting take, especially when the helicopters are equipped with Stinger missiles. You know, it's like, wow. Although maybe somebody intentionally named them that reading this passage. Who knows? But the biblical imagery of the locust, it comes from Joel chapter 1 and 2, from Jeremiah 51, and also, as we said, Exodus 10. We don't have time to go through all the biblical imagery of the locusts as either literal or symbolic signs of judgment. Now, sure, I mean, Apache attack helicopters, that would be terrifying. I just had to laugh. The RCMP, you know, they've got a Black Hawk helicopter for the border, I think they said. Then I found out it's only leased till March. They got to hand it back. That's nothing to do with anything except helicopters, but it's just funny. But in case you're confused about the helicopters, well, and they might be terrifying, but it's really nothing like the terror of Satan himself. And that's where we again are reinforced that the locusts are symbolic or metaphorical. These locusts, they've got a king. They got a king. The helicopters don't have kings. These locusts have a king. And the king who directs them with his hive mind, we are told in verse 11, is the angel of the bottomless pit. So if we were confused then about his identity, we get it then in two biblical languages. His name in Hebrew, Abaddon, and in Greek, he is called Apollyon. Now, Abaddon means destruction. Is generally referring to the place of destruction. And here it's personified. And Apollyon in Greek is destroyer. So destruction and destroyer. And you can see then how false these religions like Hinduism really are, because Krishna, he says he is destruction. So people who would worship Krishna are worshiping destruction. You know, countless souls around the world, they actually are worshiping demons. And they're worshiping the demon's king, Apollyon. Now, verse 12 marks then a transition. It's a transition which is taken up again later in chapter 11, verse 14, because it says, verse 12, the first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Well, after this, you know, we've got the sixth angel and a trumpet. And what's that going to bring? Well, we're reminded of the sovereignty of God again. Because in verse 13, there is a voice. A voice. And this is kind of almost the only hopeful picture in the whole thing. It's just there is a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. And so as we saw before, when we think of this priestly language, this is either a reference to Jesus Christ as our high priest, his high priestly ministry in that heavenly temple, or it is an angel who is working for Jesus. Nevertheless, what's clear is that God is sovereignly directing, permitting, and allowing things to happen. Never, never think that God is not in control. He is always in control. He is in control of what's going on. And what did the voice say, verse 14? To the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Again, you know, are these good or bad angels? Well, presumably these are the angels that are bringing death. So they could be connected to the four angels, the four living creatures. It could be connected to the four horsemen, these kind of avengers sent by God. It could be these things, but likely they are demonic angels. And then they are permitted, and this is different than the locusts, they are permitted to kill a third of mankind. Whereas the tormenting demons didn't kill, these angels of death are bringing decimation with them. So that's the difference. Abruptly, verse 16 refers to mounted troops and riders who are terrifying in their appearance, who are literally fire breathers, all of them. Their descriptions are not quite like the locusts, but the reference of the power of the horses' tails, like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. You know, all these descriptions are so spectacular. They're similar, but they are different. And what's clear is that these are continued plagues upon humanity. This is not only upon Jerusalem, as some commentators say. It is not just on Europe only. This is plagues of death upon a third of mankind. It is a limited number, and so they are sovereignly restrained. That's why you can pray to God for mercy, even mercy upon the unregenerate, that there's restraint there. But then this, if the whole point then of chapter 9 is to say there are survivors. Like not talking about those who are sealed, not talking about the believers, but even through all of this terrifying stuff, there are survivors among the unregenerate, among the non-Christians, among the non-believers. And it's for me, pastorally, I've asked the question many times, what's it going to take for people to call out to the Lord? When I look back in my own testimony, I realize, wow, I was stubborn. I was blind and stupid and resistant. And look what the Lord had to kind of put me through before I started to pay attention. And you ask and you look at other people, like, what? Wow, those people are going through the ringer, but they refuse to turn to the Lord. What about these survivors? Will they call out to God for mercy? Will they just say, Uncle, you know, Will they tap out, you know, MMA style? You know. And you might be here, brought here by a loved one, and there's so much love extended towards you, love from people here, love from your loved ones, love from the Lord Jesus. And the appeal is to come to Christ's love. That's all there. The warnings of the judgment are there too. But then you come to verse 20. Look at it there. The rest of mankind. Verse 20, it's one of the most relevant texts for my pastoral ministry. It's for understanding human nature under the curse of judgment. When will survivors tap out? When will they call on God? Verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. I can't believe it. Can you believe it? I can't believe it. After all that? After such horror? No, they did not repent. They didn't repent. This speaks against the view that some professed Christians say, a view that there is a universalism, that everybody is going to heaven. So many people in Canada believe that. They think everybody is going to heaven. They'll even attach Jesus to that and say, well, Jesus died on the cross, so everybody's going to heaven. No. There's judgments. There's all these terrifying judgments. And then there's people, they still will not repent. If they don't repent, how can they be saved? But then, this is where it gets remarkable, right at the end here. Because there's specific things that they would not repent of, these survivors. They wouldn't repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons or idols. They wouldn't give that up. Idols, and they said they're made of materials. They can't see, they can't hear, they can't walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, sorceries, sexual immoralities, or their thefts. Very, very specific. And yet so all-encompassing. Maybe you're a homemaker and you think, well, yeah, but you know, I don't have any idols in my house. I don't have a Buddhist idol, or I don't have some Hindu idol in my house. I'm not worshiping idols. Yeah, but are you worshiping yourself? Are you worshiping your homemaking? Are you worshiping your wealth? What are you worshiping? Are you worshiping what you can accomplish? Your man who's a captain of industry, you're building a company, or what? Are you worshiping the work of your hands? Refusing to repent of that? As I said to someone on their deathbed, they're saying, yeah, but I didn't murder anybody. But Jesus said, yeah, but if you have hated them in your heart, you've murdered them in your heart. Oh, well, I didn't cheat on my wife. Yeah, but if you've looked at a woman to lust at her, you've committed that immorality in your heart. See, these are hard issues. Now, modernity tries to apply therapy and legislation to reform people's behavior, but philosophy doesn't understand that the rebel heart, with all of its pride, it refuses to repent, even though it's enslaved to the fear of death and the torture of a demonically captured life. It is a pride issue. That's why, if you're here and you're not a Christian, that's why. It's because you're proud. You think, well, no, I'm not trying to impose myself. Actually, you're being arrogant. And this is where logic and natural law fails, because we can appeal to these things. People come here, they'll sit here week in and week out, and they'll have the logic of argument that I may present or other pastors present, and I make argument after argument from the scriptures, and it doesn't really matter. Because we can appeal to these things, And in God's common grace, sure, sinners, they might admit that things like a man is a man and a woman is a woman, but we have to admit that natural law fails to convince the person who is demonically deceived, and they are bent on destruction. They worship destruction. They can't be convinced. And so they are, as Jesus said, they are children of the devil, and they will not repent. I mean, that's one. When I talk to people and I say, well, actually Jesus says you're a child of the devil. You know, it's not how you win friends and influence people, right? But then when I say that that's what Jesus says, well, then all of a sudden, you know, everybody who liked Jesus, they just don't want to follow him. Well, it kind of blows that up. So the question as we close, as I bring it to a close, is, are you sealed? Are you sealed? Because if you don't know if you're sealed, if you're not believing in Jesus Christ, then you have no confidence. And you are subject, friends, you are subject to the threat of the demonic sting, even in this life, let alone the torments of hell in the life to come. Like there's so many people, they're just tortured right now, but it's because they refuse to submit themselves to Jesus Christ and trust him for salvation. Are you sealed? So that's the first question. Secondly, just to consider that, you know, what was the most remarkable thing that they thought about Jesus when they saw Jesus' ministry? We don't even think about it too much. We don't think it's very important, but the people in the first century, what they thought, they said, what is this teaching and authority, they said. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. They obey him. See, there are terrors that we don't really talk about and don't like to think about. And yet the Lord Jesus is Lord of all. And there's nothing outside of his control. To close, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, and then we're going to finish. 1 Corinthians 15. If you believe in Jesus Christ, your hope is not just in this life. It is for the life to come. It is for the hope of when you die, you will be immediately with Christ in your spirit, as it were, with him in your real self. But then the promise of the resurrection, where you will be joined with your body in this resurrected existence with Christ forevermore. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, when the perishable, that's our perishable bodies, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, that's the resurrection body, and the mortal, not just this life, the mortal, when it puts on immortality, we're talking immortality, friends. When it puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And Paul says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law, is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know him, you don't share in the victory. But if you do, oh, the comfort of that. You don't have to worry about looking for a demon behind every tree, because you belong to Jesus and he protects you. And that is a great comfort, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, please work in the hearts of those who have been slumbering, who have been sleepwalking, even who are dead men walking. And I pray that they would be awakened, that they would turn from their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Oh Lord, show mercy today on the unbelieving and for all of us who trust in Christ, but our faith is so weak, Lord. Help us to cherish with great gratitude all your love shown to us, all your mercy, and help us not then to fear man, but to fear you and to trust you, for you are good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we sing together as Ted and the team leads us. If God gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, then this is true by way of application and benediction. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Why is that? Because there's the hope of the resurrection. It's not in vain. And we don't have to fear the sting of death. So don't fear it. Trust in Christ and go forward with confidence, even from this place. God bless you all. Go in peace.